For the last three decades, I have had a keen interest in American politics, political history, and presidential history. And I like reading about those things. I like studying those things. I like engaging in conversations about those kinds of things. And I like particular speeches that have been made by key characters throughout American history. And there's a speech that was delivered in 1987 that those of you who were alive are very familiar with, when the President of the United States went to Berlin and he made reference to the leader of the Soviet Union when he said in a very simple but yet poignant statement, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And it was the kind of statement that even the president at that time knew it was going to be historic. And the relationship between the United States and the Soviet Union, of course, throughout the 50s and 60s, 70s, and well into the 80s, was nothing but the worst, if not the worst itself. And the relationship between the leaders of the freest nation in the world and one of the most restrictive nations in the world, the Soviet Union, old Russia, was dangerously at one another's throats. And so the relationships between leaders like President Reagan, Vice President Bush, and leader Gorbachev were certainly not good. You could easily say that they were enemies with one another. You could make the argument that there was, and here's a key word that I want you to remember for the next 20 or 30 minutes, that there was hostility between the two leaders, alienated from one another, not talking with one another, but yet talking at one another. And that hostility lasted until, of course, the Cold War eventually and fortunately would come to an end. But I want you to think about that picture of hostility between those two, where there was a lack of peace, because indeed there was a lack of peacemakers. And tonight we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 5, this time in verse 9, where Jesus renders the statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall," as he says in the Beatitudes, "be called sons of God." And so tonight we continue our discussion of the continual Beatitudes, what we are referring to tonight as the basis for real and lasting happiness. We're looking at Beatitude number 7, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, where we'll begin reading there in just a moment. Thank you so much for being here. We have people who are visiting. As was already mentioned, some of you have fought the traffic tonight in Southern California to be here and have traveled for what we would call 10 or 15 miles back in Indiana, but what we call an hour to an hour and a half here in Southern California. And so I appreciate so much your efforts to be here, because you care about spiritual things and you care about the gospel message and what real and lasting happiness is all about. Your Bibles are probably now naturally falling open to Matthew chapter 5, because we have been camped out in that chapter and looking at only 8 verses in the course of our 6 days together in this series of gospel meetings. But we are talking about the Beatitudes. And we have said throughout the series of Beatitudes that these are 8 poetic statements made by Jesus that launched the longest recorded sermon of Jesus ever. That the term beatitude, though not found in the New Testament, is certainly a New Testament concept, because it comes from the word of being fortunate or being blessed or being happy. And so I appreciate the idea of sing and be happy. And I appreciate also the notion that we are to love one another and not use angry words, because that is not going to produce attitudes of peace. And so what we have been arguing throughout this entire series is that in order to be really happy in a meaningful way, you don't seek happiness from the things of this earth, but instead you seek happiness in doing what God has asked us to do, and He's asking us to do it in ways that are different than what the world would have us to believe. And so we turn our attention now to the text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I want us to talk tonight about what peacemakers are. I want us to address some myths about peacemakers and then deal with some truths about peacemakers. I want us to identify what peacemakers actually do and where they actually matter in our lives as a part of the application part of our study. As with the other Beatitudes that we have discussed and that we have developed our study of over the last few days, the context for the statement that Jesus is making is very important. We have to remember the audience to which Jesus or to whom Jesus is speaking on this particular occasion. Remember that the Beatitudes were written or delivered by Jesus to strike the hearers as being different from what they were accustomed to. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. We've made reference to that particular verse in almost every one of our studies. It says that those who were sitting there at the mountain were astonished at the teachings of Jesus because he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes or the religious leaders of their day. Remember that these Beatitudes were written to be different than earth-based wisdom. And also remember that most of the Jews who were familiar with Jesus were really bothered by the idea that he was going to be a less-than-meek king. Remember Beatitude number 3, blessed are the gentle or the mild or the meek, which we talked about earlier this week. And so they were anticipating, rather than a docile king, instead a war-making, militarized Christ, Savior, Messiah, to lead them and to deliver them from the powers that be. Remember the story in Luke chapter 24, where Cleopas and his friend were on that road to Emmaus, and they said, "We thought that he was going to be the one that would deliver us from Roman oppression." I'm paraphrasing what they said in Luke 24. But of course, that's not what Jesus was here to do. Jesus comes along to a group of people who had been steeped in the education of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the first century, who were telling them, "We want a military campaign. We want to destroy the Roman government. We want someone who's going to come. And when the chosen son of David eventually comes, that's exactly what he's going to do." Then Jesus comes along, and what comes out of his mouth? In the first few sentences of the greatest sermon ever delivered, he says, "More happier are peacemakers rather than war mongerers." Well, that was something that would rile up the Jewish base and cause many people who were affiliated with those religious leaders to be greatly upset. So what I want us to do is to, again, look at the myths about peacemakers and then develop some truths about what they are and what they do and where they matter. I want to start tonight, first of all, with some myths about peacemakers. I believe it's important to clear up some misconceptions. Number one, peacemakers are not pushovers. We are not, as peacemakers, individuals who are unprincipled in the way that we refuse to stand up for something in which we believe. We do want peace, but we will defend it very much so. Peacemakers, secondly, are not weaklings. They are not individuals who are weak and wishy-washy in the way that they approach things. And thirdly, peacemakers, hopefully which would include you and me, are not weak, unprincipled go-alongs who just go along with everything and have no principle to what we believe. If this were the case, then Jesus would be all three of these. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 tells us that he is going to come and be, you recall the phrase that is used in Isaiah 9, he will be a prince of peace. So Jesus was not a pushover, Jesus was not a weakling, and Jesus was not unprincipled. The fact of the matter is, being a peacemaker is going to be unnatural, and it requires us to be different. That is true with every one of the previous six Beatitudes that we've discussed over the course of this week. Being a peacemaker will cause us to stand out from the world. And we'll talk about that in more a principled, pragmatic sense here in just a moment. I want to share with you three hallmarks of peacemakers that we get from Scripture. I didn't come up with these things on my own. Instead, I looked at Scriptures and allowed the Scriptures to guide my thinking in the way that we understand what peacemakers are and what they are about. Number one, to be a real peacemaker, you must be void of selfishness. There are all kinds of people in the world who are selfish by their nature and who never correct that nature, that natural tendency. We know that as humans, we grow up and naturally we are selfish. You have to teach typical children the necessity of sharing their toys because otherwise they want to be selfish with them. For whatever reason, sometimes we think that that is a childish behavior, except there are far too many adults that you and I are familiar with, that we work with, go to school with, and engage with, that are selfish and that are not pleasant to be around. Remember, Beatitude number one said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Beatitude number one was saying, I am not selfish, I am going to trust God, because remember, Beatitude number one is saying, without God, I am bankrupt. I have no value to myself without God in my life. I want to turn over to Philippians chapter 2, and I've made mention on Sunday that Philippians is my favorite book of the Bible. I believe everybody should have a favorite book of the Bible, and you can't say all of them. No, you can. That's fine. But I believe that everybody should have favorite passages, favorite chapters, verses that speak to them. And I've made no mystery of the fact that Philippians is my favorite book of the Bible. I just believe it is so optimistic, so positive. And I made reference to a series that I'm currently doing back home on 1 John. And speaking of back home, we have members who are willing to listen to me on a weekly basis, and they still come to gospel meetings to listen to me. So either they are very dedicated, or maybe they're hard of hearing, or whatever the case may be. But we're glad to have them here as well. But I have a series of sermons on Philippians, and I loved writing that series because it's just rich with so many wonderful teachings. Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." I really like what the English Standard Version has to say here, where it says, "more significant." So the text would read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as being more significant than himself." Remember last night we talked about the two greatest commandments. The first is love God, and the second is love everyone. And when we talk about loving everyone, it's the golden rule that I would not do unto others as I wouldn't have done unto myself, that I will treat others the way that I would want to be treated. Well, certainly, that's what is happening here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Jesus is the model character that Paul is referencing, and he talks about him as a lowliness of mind where he was willing to esteem or build up others rather than himself, because others are more significant. It really comes down to the joy principle. You've heard of the joy principle. Jesus comes first, others come second, and yourself comes last. That's how you experience true joy. I didn't make that up. I wish I could claim credit for that. I just copied it from the other guy who copied it from someone else. But that's how you experience real joy, is you put Jesus first, and then you put others second, and then you put yourself last. That's what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. A peacemaker is someone who says, you know what? It may not be what I want, but I am willing to settle so that peace can be manifested in this particular instance. Again, we do not change our principled beliefs. We do not give in when it comes to biblical teachings. We do not give up when it comes to doctrinal matters. But when there are things that do not matter to God, and there is a disagreement between someone else, then we have to say, I'm willing to stand for peace, and I'm willing to do what is right. I remember an occasion years ago where there was a lady in the church who did not celebrate particular holidays. It was against her conscience to do so. And there may be some who are present tonight who say, yeah, it's against my conscience to celebrate particular holidays. The book of Romans in chapter 14 talks about that at great length by saying that if it offends you, don't do it, and the rest of you don't put a stumbling block in front of them. But I remember members being careful to present her with opportunities not to be offended because they wanted to keep the peace on an issue that God did not specifically speak about. And there's something valuable to be said. Even though it may be a thing that you don't want to do, you do what is right because you are selfless. Secondly, peacemakers attempt to avoid quarrels. And I chose that wording purposely because sometimes quarreling cannot be avoided. Sometimes you have quarrelsome people. I want to look at two passages, one in the New Testament, one in the book of Proverbs. Jump with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 24. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 24. It says that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but instead be gentle to all, able to teach, and to be patient. Now there are so many different things that we could highlight just about verse 24 and about what it's teaching us. But just focus on the first eight words or so, where it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. There are people, and you may know some of them, who it seems to me believe that it is their responsibility to quarrel. That if there is not a quarrel, if there is not an argument, if there is not some sort of a disagreement, then something is not right. That is a non-Christian attitude and a non-Christian way of doing things. The wise man Solomon, who we've quoted a couple of different times throughout this series, says it is honorable for a man to stop striving. And then I love the second part of verse 3, where it says, since any fool can start a quarrel, a wise man is able to stop quarreling, is able to stop an argument. And you know what one of the easiest ways to stop an argument is? Is by refusing to participate in the argument. There are individuals that no matter what you say to them, they are going to have something to disagree with you about. Those are quarrelsome people. And hopefully those are not people that you claim that you are brothers or sisters in Christ. Hopefully it's individuals in the world who are acting in such a way. But the fact is peacemakers, we attempt to avoid quarrels. We want to have peace among our brethren and peace among others. And thirdly, let us acknowledge a truth about peacemakers, and that is peacemakers are willing to suffer unfairly. There are things that are going to happen if you are a peacemaker, and you're going to say, that's just not fair what happened to me. You're right, it's not fair. But then again, the greatest peacemaker of all had a lot of unfair things said about him, said to him, and done to him. Many will express myth statements about us if we try to be peacemakers. They'll suggest that we are weak, or that we are pushovers, or that we are unprincipled. Well, you know where I'm going when I go to 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter uses the term suffer or suffering more than any other book in the New Testament. And it does so in the short span of five little chapters. And the whole purpose is because Peter is writing to early Christians who were going to suffer as a result of persecution that was coming their way. Well, look at two passages, one in chapter 3, one in chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Chapter 3, verse 13. And then drop down to the next chapter, verse 16, where it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, you are good enough Bible students that you know that the word Christian is only used on three occasions in the entire Bible. Of course, all three of them transpire in the New Testament. Two of them are referenced in the book of Acts. One where they were first called Christians at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. The other when the king said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian," in Acts chapter 26. So the third and final and the only time that an epistle writer uses the term Christian is in reference to suffering. Think about that. In a book that is all about suffering, 1 Peter, the Bible says, if any of you is going to suffer, feel sorry for yourself. That's not what the text says. If any of you suffer, let him suffer as a Christian and not as an evildoer, giving cause to the world to otherwise claim that you are insincere as a child of God, is the essence of what Peter is arguing. And who was it that showed this perfectly? It was none other than Jesus himself. The fact is God expresses here in this text, the Holy Spirit through Peter, a trait that he desires in us and shows in us what that means. We need to appreciate that these are truths about peacemakers. They are void of selfishness, they attempt to avoid quarrels, and they are willing to suffer unfairly. Those are some truths about peacemakers. But let me just take a couple of moments and share with you what it is that peacemakers do. What is the role of a peacemaker? If Jesus says happier or more fortunate are the peacemakers, then we need to know what peacemakers do, because they have to do something in order to strive and to make peace. Let me suggest three things that peacemakers do and that they do well. Number one, and I talked about this three nights ago briefly, but I want to come back and talk about it again because I think it fits into blessed are the gentle. But a peacemaker works to control his temper. And the reason that that is so important is because those who fail to control their temper are individuals who also fail to cause peace to transpire in the lives of others. So we must control our tempers. Remember that peacemakers are human and that consequently we as humans get frustrated. But look, if you would, going back again to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, and we will return to the book of Proverbs a couple of times in this study tonight. But in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 29, where the text says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." Literally, that means he who is short of spirit or short-tempered, that individual exalts folly. I love what the ESV has to say for Proverbs 14, verse 29. "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." Do you have a hasty temper? The answer is either yes or no, and we can all answer for ourselves. But if the answer is yes, then we have to work on that. And as we said a few nights ago, a Christian cannot argue, "Well, I just am short-tempered, and that's just the way that I am." It may be that that's the way that you are, but that's not the way that you need to be going forward, for appropriate changes need to transpire. Peacemakers work to control their tempers. Secondly, peacemakers work to control their tongues. James chapter 1 talks about this in chapter 1 and verse 19, but also in chapter 3, where he says, "Let every man be swift to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And then in chapter 3, the entire chapter is almost entirely dedicated to one part of the human body. I once heard it said, and I don't know if it is anatomically true or even possible, but that the tongue is the only muscle that is not connected at both ends. And you stop and think about all the other muscles, they have connections on either side. Whether that be true or not, it certainly fits in nicely with what James is saying here. And that is, it is uncontrollable. It is this wild beast. It is like an evil poison that can do so much harm and do so much good. I've shared before the story of my school bus driver growing up, where she would say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt." And she always said that because we would always tell her what someone said to us or about us on the bus, insulting us. And I understand where she's coming from, but I think she's incorrect, because sometimes words hurt more than fists. sometimes evil words and bad things that are said about you or to you or behind your back are the things that leave scars, and you can't take those away. A black eye will heal, but oftentimes the scar that you have from something that has been said evil about you or to you or behind your back does not. In chapter 3 and verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, verse 6. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. It is the one part of the human body that God says will get you into quicker trouble than anything else. You can use it to do a lot of good. And I hope that we are this week doing good with our tongues. Not only with the preaching, but with the singing and the praying that we are doing, that we are doing good. But so much evil can transpire as a result of our tongues. Again, going back to Proverbs chapter 20 and chapter 21, wise man, the King Solomon, has something to say about the power of the tongue, both for good and for evil. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 20, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. It is okay to keep secrets. Understand what I mean. I'm not suggesting that if a person is in sin that you just ignore it. But when someone shares something with you, it is not your responsibility to be the broadcast network for the entire church. That when someone shares something private with you, there's nothing wrong with it remaining private because that person has entrusted you with their confidence. Then in chapter 21 and verse 23, Solomon says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. How many of us have got ourselves into trouble because of our tongue? And the answer is probably all of us. All of us have at some point said something, repeated something that we should not have done. And it got ourselves into trouble. If nothing else, it made us feel bad about the way that we had conducted ourselves because of our conscience. And finally, in Titus chapter 3, in verse 2, Titus is told to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable. Isn't it interesting that the two things are married together? Speak evil of no one and be peaceable. Titus chapter 3, in verse 2. Peacemakers are effective in what they say, but might I suggest that peacemakers are more effective in what they refuse to say and what they refuse to reveal. I think sometimes that's more important. Just as our examples are sometimes more important than our words, sometimes the things that we refuse to say are more important than the things that we choose to say. You cannot misquote silence. And so there's value in that. Someone once said that, yes, silence is golden, but duct tape is silver. I'm not suggesting that you go to that extreme. But silence is golden from time to time, and it proves your character. I remember an occasion where a family had the preacher over. It wasn't me, but it was another preacher over. And there was a particular issue that had transpired a few weeks earlier where one of the members of the church had lost his temper a little bit. And someone there at the table began to talk about that, and you could tell how he was embarrassed that this was dinner conversation over with the preacher. And so I remember the preacher then saying, I don't need to know anything about it. And that struck me as a young boy to witness that happening, because we don't need to know everything. And peacemakers are individuals who control our tongues. But also, I can make a point here by saying we control our ears as well. And thirdly, peacemakers do this. They consider all the consequences of their actions or inactions. And I think that Paul is, by and large, the greatest authority on this subject. I want to look at three passages that are all Pauline that come from his letters to the church at Corinth. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to read here a total of about a dozen verses in three different places. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to read verse 9 beginning. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak, chapter 8 and verse 9. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Drop down to verse 12. When you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, there's the conscience idea that we referenced in Romans chapter 14, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, what does Paul famously say? I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Then drop down to verse 11 of the subsequent chapter. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap the material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was a peacemaker. He's saying, I'm not going to do anything that is going to stand in the way of someone else's conversion to the gospel. If there is something that I do, say, eat, some holiday that I choose to honor, and it causes someone else to be harmed, I want to stay as far away from that as possible because it is of no value to me. And then in his second recorded letter in chapter 6, read with me beginning in verse 3. He says, we give no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Then verse 4, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, and fastings. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of the truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. We read through that quickly. We could spend an hour just on those seven or eight verses. But the point that Paul is making here, that he makes repeatedly throughout his letters to Corinth and to others, is if there's something that I can do that is going to further the gospel, I'll do it. You need me to go somewhere, I'll go there. You need me to meet with someone, I'll meet with him. You need me to eat something that is foreign to me, that I grew up hating, I'll eat it. It reminds me of the story of a preacher who had gone over to Eastern Europe. And when they sat down to eat after they had had their Bible class that particular day, the woman brought out what looked like a casserole dish, and it was a casserole of what looked like Jell-O, but it had little bits in it, and it wasn't strawberries. It was little bits of fat all scattered around it. I hope that you've already eaten tonight because I've just now killed your appetite. And the translator looked over at the preacher and said, oh, do you understand what this means? And the preacher's like, yeah, it means I'm going to die. He says, no, they are honoring you. This is a dish of honor. And I asked that preacher, I said, what did you do? He said, I ate it. I had to. I asked, did you like it? He says, no, I didn't. I'm thankful that in the course of all of the hospitality that I've been shown this week, no one has provided me with a casserole of Jell-O fat. But if you did, I would try to eat it and try to be nice about it. But the point that that preacher was making was the same thing that Paul was trying to explain. I've become all things to all men because the cause of Jesus Christ is greater than one's palate, greater than a person, and peacemakers are well aware of this fact. And so I believe that peacemakers are important because Jesus said they are important. And I believe that they matter a great deal. Where peacemakers matter is, of course, everywhere because they have an important role to play everywhere. But let me suggest, just in closing, three particular venues where they are vitally important. Number one, peacemakers are important in general society. One of the greatest tools at our disposal, as we have said a couple of times in this series, is the example that we set, are the examples that we set, where we are able to teach others by the ways that we live. Romans chapter 12 says famously, "Do not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed from it by the renewing of your mind." Where you have combative people in your workplace, where you have individuals who do not get along with others and they are not at peace, you need to be the rock. You need to be the representation of peace. And sometimes that means simply not getting involved in that disagreement. And word will spread that you don't get involved in those kinds of nonsensical debates. Secondly, peacemakers are necessary in our families. We could read Ephesians 5 and 6 tonight. We're not going to. I trust that you're familiar with the basic premises of some of the marriage relationships and the roles of fathers and mothers. But in a family, you have to have peacemakers, because unless you are in a perfect family, and I've not met one yet, you're going to have times where you have disruption and you have a lack of peace. And so finding peace is important. How many times did our parents sacrifice their desires so that we could benefit? And now that we are older and our parents, we do the same thing for our children, because we're trying to keep the peace and trying to do what is right. And thirdly, and I wish this was not a point, though I think this might be somewhat of a moot point for the church here in Tustin. Not because this church is perfect, nor because your leaders are just always 100% right and they get everything right. But we need peacemakers in the church. I wish that wasn't the case. Don't you wish that weren't the case? You would like to think that once we become Christians, we are just automatically going to get along with each other and never have disagreements. But everybody needs an Everett Dickey. Everett is a man who was a friend of mine. He was a friend of mine when I was only 10 years old, and he was in his 70s. He's been gone for 30 years now. But he served as an elder for a number of years. And when I tell this story back in Indiana, because I told this story last year in a meeting in Indiana, someone came up to me and they said, "Was it about this preacher?" And I was like, "Yeah, that's who it was." They knew who it was. And one person here will know the preacher who it is, because it came up in conversation tonight, talking about preacher buddies and preacher friends and mimicking preachers. No one would ever mimic me. I used to kind of imitate preachers when I was younger, and you know, thought it was funny the way they would do something like this or do this or whatever. And I've always wondered, 20 years from now, is there some smart aleck 12-year-old going to be doing me? But maybe that's the case, maybe that's not. But there was an older preacher. He was old then. He's really old now, and he's still alive. But he was old then. Everyone was old to me when I was about 10 or 12 years old. But he was an older preacher working with a younger preacher in an intern or preacher training kind of environment. And the older preacher was being very dogmatic about the way you preach and the way you point your finger and the way you write on the board. Because back then, young people, there wasn't such a thing as PowerPoint. There was these boards, and you took this thing called chalk, and you would write on the board, and then you would erase it, and then you'd have chalk all over the place. It was like living in a different era. So he had a certain way of doing these things, and the young preacher says, "No, I don't want to point that way. I don't want to write that way." And so the two of them got into what was a fairly heated exchange. And the fiance of the young preacher happened to show up at the church building that day, and she says, "Oh no, they're going to get into a fist fight over this." And so she calls up one of the elders, and she called the right one. She called Everett. And Everett drives down to the building, and he says, "All right, guys, let's talk about this." And masterfully, peace was created. And it still gives me chills thinking about hearing that story from when I was a young boy, because we need Everetts today. Men who can just walk into the room and say, "All right, you're having a problem with him or her. Let's work this out." if an elder is not a peacemaker, even though it isn't listed in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, I would submit that that person is not qualified to serve as an elder, because you've got to be a peacemaker as an elder. I would like to think that that wasn't the case, but it certainly is. God says of peacemakers, I will praise them. And what does he say? They shall be called sons of God. Note that God is the one who calls us his children, not us. He's the one who adopted us into his family. And Paul tells us that Christ Jesus was essential in this. I want to conclude with this one passage in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. My favorite verse is verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. If you're reading from the English Standard Version or you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, the phrase that is used, you, that's me and you, who were once alienated, and you know what other word is used? Hostile. Think about the hostility that existed between the great leaders of our country 30 and 40 years ago when he said, tear down that wall. And then think about when the war came to an end, you would have never known that they were arch enemies. You would have never known that Gorbachev and Bush were at each other's throats, because the two became close friends and respected leaders of their particular freer nations, because they once were alienated and hostile towards one another, but now they were friends. We were once aliens, hostile to our Father, but now have been brought to a place of peace with Him. Only God is able to do that. Two facts. God either praises us as His children or not, and we are in control of how we act and react so as to take part in that process. Are you a peacemaker? As we talked about resolutions this week, what about me? Am I a peacemaker? Only you can answer that question, although the truth is others can probably tell you whether or not you are a peacemaker based on the way that you live and the way that you conduct yourself. If you're here and you are not a Christian, we want to give you peace greater than you've ever experienced before. If you are a child of God, you've already been baptized to have your sins washed away, and maybe you have been quarrelsome, and you realize that a servant must not quarrel, and you'd like to make changes in your life, we would welcome the opportunity to help you in that, to pray with you, to give you comfort during your time of need and of growth in service to God. Happier are those who fight for peace, for they shall be called the children of God. If that can help you tonight, we would like to help. And let us know while we stand and while we sing.